Our God is sovereign. We use that term because it describes His absolute rule over all things, created, unseen. He is in control of the details. He is in control of our circumstances, and He is the God of salvation. He is the instigator, the initiator in salvation. Jonah testified to that in the belly of the great fish. He said, salvation is of the Lord. Only God can bring a famine at a certain time to change the circumstances of a high-living, a rebellious young man, to bring him to the end of himself, a financial disaster, a drop in the stock market, whatever you want to call it. God's in control of all things. Only a fool, as we've seen this morning, thinks that he's ultimately in control of the circumstances in his life. And this man, this young man, had put all of his confidence in his spending, in his personality, his worth was in what he had. And when all that was gone, he had no standing, no friends. He could not even make a living. It seems as if he was in an indentured servitude because he had no money for food, yet he was paying off a debt. He was in employment. God is sovereign, you parents and those who are praying for lost loved ones, and He can intervene at any moment, and you will see that that person will see that their house of cards is just that. It's not stable at all. All ground is sinking sand apart from the Lord. We see there in verse 17 the conversion of the younger brother. And when he came to himself, he said, and then he began to preach to himself. We hear preaching, but you need to preach to yourself. You need to rehearse the truths that you know and to remind yourselves and to encourage yourselves in the Lord. And here this young man who knew the truths of God began to preach to himself. He began to rehearse his circumstances. And this is the beginning of repentance. The British writer Charles Dickens wrote that this portion of Scripture, this parable, was the greatest, finest short story ever written. But it's much, much more than that. We must remember that this is the record of God telling us about what salvation looks like in the lives of two boys in the same family, but two opposite personalities. He comes to himself, and there we begin to see the path of true repentance. An old-fashioned word that I fear may not be heard in many circles today, and yet it is just as biblical as salvation or redemption or the other grand words of the Christian faith, the word repentance. Let me say here what true repentance is and is not. I fear that some who know the word may not have a good understanding of what it is, and that could be to the chagrin of your eternal destiny. There's an incomplete repentance. I refer to it as that because it falls short of hitting the mark. I'm sure you've heard of the old adage, to be almost persuaded is to be almost saved, but to be almost saved is to be forever lost. And almost repentance has some of the signs, some of the outward manifestations of a movement of God. Yet as we've seen in the parable of the soils and some of these other parables that talk about the difference between true salvation and false, that incomplete repentance is just that. It misses the elements of truly coming to the end of oneself and turning to the Lord. We see this definition, this description of true repentance or incomplete repentance versus the genuine, outlined for us there in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. In that response to them, he has instructed the church to deal with a man who is living in unrepentant sin. And so they do. They take measures. They had not, and they took measures to set things aright. And the news had come back to Paul that this once unrepentant sinner living in sin had truly repented and had been made right and restored and made in fellowship with the rest of the church. And there he commends them for the steps that they took. And in that portion of Scripture, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we get a snapshot of a description of what true versus incomplete repentance looks like. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. I do not change. The word there literally means, and someone will point out, the Greek word is metaneo, and it means in its simplest form a change of mind. But the doctrine of repentance in the scripture is much more than just a mental change of mind. So Paul is saying, I didn't change my mind about the situation, about this man's position, his sin, and what needed to be done. Though I did repent, I perceive that the same epistle, the same letter, hath made you sorry, but though it were for a season. But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Do you see? You begin to see what repentance is. Repentance is not in and of itself sorrow. He commends them that they sorrowed unto repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. There is a worldly repentance which is incomplete and not genuine. There's a godly repentance, and there's an eternity of difference between the two. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For, and he just says in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. It does not fall short. It is not incomplete. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. No one who was ever genuinely saved changed their mind about their salvation and decided they didn't want to be saved. That would be the antithesis of the eternal work of God, of eternal salvation. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Oh, there's a sorrow. There may be an outward manifestation of regret in ruining what this young man, I'm sure he could have rued what he did, the money he had spent, the shame that he'd caused to his father and his business and the family name and all the rest, and still not have been saved. He could have stayed in employment at the pigsty. He could have lived out his life in that place. But he came to himself, he began to think, he preached to himself, but it didn't stop there, did it? For behold, Paul continues, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, a godly repentance. What carefulness it wrought in you. That word carefulness means thoroughness in totally dealing with the sin. What carefulness it wrought, it, or changed in you, this wrought, this work. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. Being upset and mad at oneself for their sins. Being on the witness stand, as it were, against us and testifying in the court of heaven. Yes, I deserve, as this young man did, I don't deserve to be called your son. I don't deserve to be restored. Just let me come home. Just let me serve you. What indignation, what fear, this godly fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And there we get a picture. A good description of what godly repentance is. As we've mentioned in the Greek, it means the change of mind to such a degree, though, that one's behavior is changed. Incomplete repentance would be just a change of mind. I wish I hadn't have done this. I need to do something else. I need to turn over a new leaf. I need to start over. I need to get my act together. I need to get another job. You could go down the list of things that repentance, a change of mind, a change of direction, and yet it's not necessarily godly sorrow. Warren Wiersbe says, there is an insanity in sin that seems to paralyze the image of God within us and to liberate the animal inside. Shakespeare writes in his play, The Merchant of Venice, he writes this, when he is best, man is little worse than a man, and when he is at his worst, he is little better than a beast. Oh, the depths that the human heart can take us to. Again, true repentance is not just sorrow. A person could cry themselves to sleep, cry themselves into eternity, and be sorry and complain and whine and pine from now on and never change, never set out toward God. True repentance is not just regret. I'm sure the Birmingham jail is full of people there tonight who got there and their regret, they did whatever they did to get them there. They may be rueing that they were with those people, whoever that was, and did what they were doing and all the rest and retracing, and yet that sorrow has not led them to true repentance. True repentance is not just tears and good intentions and even movement toward the right direction, as we've seen in the parable of the souls. True biblical, genuine repentance is agreement with what God's word, what he says about our sin, and agreement in aligning ourselves with God's will, whatever it takes. You see, that's where incomplete repentance stops short. The so-called repenter begins to take charge of his restoration and says, this I'll do, this I won't do, and all kinds of things that we don't find here in the biblical record. True repentance is evidenced by total surrender. Lord, whatever you do with me. We see that in this young man. Daddy, whatever. I'm not worthy to be. I'm not expecting to be considered on the level of your son at the position that I once held. It's a complete surrender to the rule of God, the authority of God. It involves the heart, the mind, the will, the body. This man made steps to go back home. He didn't just continue on his own way. He had to go back and make things right with the Father, always accompanied by right and sincere actions and attitudes. Deuteronomy chapter 21 tells us that a young man who had acted like this under the Mosaic law could have been stoned. Instead of calling for the fatted calf, he could have commanded the servants to bring stones and stone his son to death. And under the law of that time, he would have been absolutely right in doing so. But that's not what he did. Do you know that when you and I come to God for mercy, he has every right to banish us to an eternity of hell? He has does not have to, because of our own, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Is that what the scripture says? And yet God, we see there in Romans chapter 5, God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Only God can do that without violating one of his attributes or his word. True repentance then is putting oneself at the absolute disposal of God without any strings attached. Total submission, a broken will before the Lord, and I would say to one's spiritual authorities that the Lord places in our lives, who act in accordance to his word. We see there in verse 20, he arose and came to his father. His action was not incomplete. He didn't start out and say, well, you know, I'm not going to do this after all. He didn't go so far and say, well, I'm not going to embarrass myself. Before my father's servants, there are those who sit in pews who know they're lost but don't want to embarrass themselves. Well, I've been a member of this church all these years. What will people think? He could have stopped short of that. What will the servants are better off than I? I'm just not going to put myself into that place. And so we see he came, he arose, and he came to his father. And then we see in this portrait hall we've been looking at, we go from the younger son to the portrait of the father. Notice when restoration and celebration and joy comes. After the sinning son came to himself. He came to his senses. And let me tell you that sin is a form of insanity. We use all kinds of psychological terms, but I will tell you that when King David orchestrated that gross sin with Bathsheba and arranged for the death of her husband and the cover-up of all that, how crazy can you act? One of the finest men that ever lived. And the man after God's own heart, sin can cloud the reason and make us act insane. This guy came to his senses, and only the Lord can do that. There's no reasoning with a sinner. There's no explanation. You can appeal to the heart and the conscience, and that'll only go so far. But conversion must be a work of the Holy Spirit, whereby the sinner is reduced to seeing themselves for who they are and what they are, and puts Christ in the Lord in his rightful place. He came to his senses. Sin makes you crazy. Wrong reasonings, wrong conclusions, wrong plans, wrong plottings, wrong schemings. After this young boy lost everything, he could think clearly. Somehow, being free of his possessions and positions and his money, he could see a little clearer. You remember the song, I Can See Clearly Now, the rain? You know, he could see clearly these things. The obstacles were removed from his way. And there he could see himself as he really was. It's a gift of God to see ourselves from God's perspective. But I will tell you, until we see ourselves from God's perspective, we'll never see ourselves unto the place of repentance and salvation. He had lost everything, things, possessions, money has a way of altering our reality. These things can cloud our reasonings and our proper view of ourselves. But we see there the Father saw him. God sees us tonight, and I want you to know you may be far, far, far away from the Father, but he sees you. Yonder from heaven's portals, he's watching and waiting. Waiting for the sinner to come home. I picture the waiting, maybe elderly father, longing for his son's repentance and restoration. The son must repent before he can be restored. So many parents get this backwards. They try to restore before there's repentance. God never does that, does he? Someone has said that we may spoil our children, but God will never spoil his, those who become his. So there must be repentance, a true, clear repentance before there can be restoration. The old gospel song says, "See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home. Come home, ye who are weary, come home." Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, O sinner, come home. The Bible tells us that the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. Paul reminds us of that in the second chapter of Romans in verse 4. "This young man said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have it better than I?'" God's goodness, our privileges, his goodness to us in the past. How grateful every young person ought to be from being reared in a godly, loving home, and yet how Satan can twist all that and make them feel as if they've been abused or by wrong teaching, and the world tells them how closed in they are and how wrong it is. But when God brings a person to their senses, they see what privileges they had by being raised in a godly home. In Jesus' portrait of the Father here, he takes apart their accusations, their condemnations of his eating with and receiving sinners. Notice in verse 2, the complaint, and remember this parable is for the self-righteous, the scribes and the Pharisees. It's for everybody, but the audience he's aiming at, those who thought they were saved, they thought they were righteous because they were Jewish, because they were religious, and because they did the list. And their chief complaint with Jesus, this man eats with sinners. And this is exactly the picture of the Father. We notice here something that you may overlook in our culture today. But the Bible tells us when he arose and came to his father, but when he was a great way off there in verse 20, his father saw him and had compassion and ran. The father ran to welcome the repenting son. How quick and how ready God is to forgive. Now, I want to just comment there on the father running. No Jewish man would ever run in public. It was considered not below, but it was considered beneath him. This is absolutely, even his servants would have looked at him and said, "This man has lost his mind." For one thing, he would never have brought up his robes and girded his loins and shown his legs in public and run that way. That was absolutely unthinkable to a Jewish man of his station. How loving and how receptive and how ready and eager Christ is to forgive and restore the lost person. From Genesis 3 to Revelations, we see God the Father ready to save sinners and to receive them into his family. We see him give the robe. A person in this day who was invited to a lavish feast was always given a robe, especially the guest of honor. The wedding guest had to have wedding garments to come to a wedding. You didn't just wear whatever you wanted to. If it said black tie, you better show up in black tie. They would provide it for you. And there the wealthy people would give robes to their guests, the wedding guest. And the guest of honor would have a specific robe. This garment was given to the guest of honor. And I need not tell you that it represents the very righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. This boy smells like pigs. The manure and the stain from the slop and the dealing with pigs. You cannot deal with pigs and not smell and be unclean. His clothes, if he was in employment at any length of time, his garment was tattered and stained and torn. Unthinkable, unacceptable. The father says, go get the best garment, the wedding robe, the garment for the guest of honor, and put it on his son. Can you imagine how humbling that would have been to that boy in his putridness? The father gives him the best robe. And then he gives him sandals. He's barefoot. Servants at that time went barefoot. Sandals show sonship. He represents standing. He is given a complete standing. He is our right standing. His honor is restored. Sin strips us of our honor, and yet God the Father is ready to restore what Satan has stolen. And then he calls for them to kill the fatted calf. This was only done at feast times and for the most special of occasions. And I would remind you here that now this son is ready to sit at the Father's table. And those who have come to faith in Christ can come to the table of the Lord. What an honor this is. I hope you never, ever take for granted the honor of the ordinance of the Lord's table. These emblems pointing to the body, the sinless body, and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of this shows the joy of a forgiving God over a forgiven man, and the joy of a forgiven man in a forgiving God. I wish we could all see the Father and the Son embracing, and the past melting away, and restoration being on display there, and the Father kissing and loving His Son. Oh, don't stay away from the Lord. Satan would whisper in your ear that he will not receive you, that you've gone too far, you've done too much. And Jesus calls from the balconies of heaven and said, my blood has done more. That stain is not too deep for the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, the blessings, the rich blessings of the Lord. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then in chapter 2 in verse 4, but God who is rich, we serve a rich Father. My Father is rich in houses and lands. He owns the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies and diamonds, the song goes. He has it all. But God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead, that boy was dead in that pit. How low could you go as a Jewish boy? He might as well have been dead, unknown, unrecognizable. When we were dead in sins, hath quickened, that's regeneration. He must quicken us to bring us to repentance. Together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding, again, riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. George MacDonald, in his Masterpieces of Religious Verse, writes on this text, my Lord, I have no clothes to come to thee. My shoes are pierced and broken with the road. I am torn and weathered, wounded with the goad, and soiled and tugging at my weary load. And more I need thee, a very prodigal, I stagger into thy presence, Lord of me. We see here a final portrait. I wish as we leave the portrait gallery that this final portrait is as beautiful as the first two that we've seen, but I must warn you, it is not. For as we gaze at the elder brother who should have known better, who had been well taught, who had been near the things of God, near the things of the Father, who understood the inner workings of the family business, the elder brother, I would tell you, is the other lost son. He's a Pharisee. He represents the Pharisees to whom the Lord is trying to unveil himself to them, who thinks the one who creates, he can earn his own righteousness. How sad it is that churches are filled with people who think that they can do something and gain salvation. That somehow they could impress God by their obedience or with their righteous deeds. Their works could clear them from blame. but with no sense of sin. He has no sense of guilt or debt. No real of love for the Father. We see no respect for the Father. He may have been in the Father's house, but he had a low estimation of it. He too is biding his time and waiting until it would be all his. In fact, the Father has already surrendered the family estate to him. He didn't share in the same joys as the Father. His heart was not with the Father. He could not rejoice in the thing the Father was rejoiced in. The Pharisees and the scribes should have rejoiced that the Lord, the King of Heaven, would eat with sinners and with harlots and change them and clothe them and make them whole and pure. They weren't happy about that. Their chief complaint is that he associated with people beneath them. But let me ask you, who would that be? Who is beneath another sinner? You've often heard me say, what maggot could say to another maggot, you're a maggot? The elder brother was just as much a sinner as the younger brother. He just didn't see it. He didn't love what the Father loved. He had no interest in his brother's restoration, no interest in spiritual things whatsoever. How far his heart was, it never left home. The young boy may have gone to the far country. The older brother might as well have, because his heart was far from God. And then he was mad. I will tell you that an unbiblical anger, you are to be angry and sin not. There is a righteous anger. We have to be careful that our anger about the wrong things, the wrong time, at the wrong people is unrighteous anger. We see righteous anger on display when our Lord rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, when God sent a flood to destroy the earth in Noah's day. And we see it on display in God the Son as he entered the money changers, the temple where they were making merchandise out of the things of the Lord and making money hand over fist when the people, they would not take the Roman money for sacrifice or to give to the Lord's work. They had to get their tithe money changed into the temple money before they would use it and charge them an exorbitant exchange rate. And when Jesus saw that going on, he overturned the money changers' tables. It was a righteous display of anger. But very little do we see that in our own lives. We're to be angry at the right thing, to the right degree, at the right moment, at the right time. Anger, unresolved and unrepented anger, is a sign of lostness. In fact, the scripture has severe words to say about a seething anger in a person. I would tell you, young people looking for a mate, make no friends with an angry man. A person whose life is dictated by anger. Things are not right with them. They've been shortchanged. They've not been done right. The system is rigged. And they live their lives thinking they ought to have something else, someone else, be somewhere else, be someone else. We see a whole generation today who's mad at God with puny little fists saying, "You've messed up with me." This older brother is seething with anger. This is not right in his mind. It's his standard of righteousness, but it's not the Father's standard of righteousness. He had come up with his own righteousness, a checklist of things that he had done and hadn't done. His anger matched the complaints of the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 2, murmuring and saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." In verse 29, he answering and said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee." He doesn't seem very happy about it. I've seen some people who claim to be Christians who are like they're serving a prison sentence. They're like the person who's about to retire. They're marking the days, you know, the hours, the minutes. "Yeah, I'll retire in 3 weeks, 29 seconds, and they've got it written down. This man's like some people's so-called salvation is a sentence they're serving. Not a life to be joyously lived. "I have served thee. I've been in this church for 50 years. We're not going to let these sinners come in and take over. Make it a place of sinners. A hospital for sinners. Mess it all up. These many years do I serve thee. Neither transgressed I at any time." Wow. "Thy commandments." This guy had a convoluted sense of self, didn't he? And a self-righteous sinner always does. I've never transgressed. It's like the rich young ruler. I've kept the law all my life. I've never broken the law. Jesus spent his time showing them that the law was broken inwardly. And in our hearts and in our minds, the one who's lusted did not have to sleep with another man's wife to break the law of adultery, or not have to actually pull a weapon out and kill someone to wish they weren't alive, or to do away with them if they could get by with it. He showed them that those commandments were whole departments of sin and covered a broad range of things, not just the letter of the law, but the intent of it. The self-righteous are convinced of their own safe standing with God, and you can't shake them from it. I've joined this church when I was 12 years old. I was baptized. I've been here all my... They can give you a list of things they point to that is their version of being made right with God. This is the problem with all religious hypocrites. They do not see their sin. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. That was not true, was it? He may have convinced himself of it, but the father knew it was true. The younger brother could have testified to it. Every younger brother can testify that the older brother is not quite so good after all. I had two older brothers, and that's all I'll say about that, you know. The one just above me convinced me, we had to share a bedroom. He convinced me that the law of averages, the research had been done in Sweden, that the upstairs bunk would fall in on the younger brother and crush him in the night. I'm sorry, I'm sure there's some bunk bed people. Man, he was just trying to scare me, okay? I know some of these. And my mother would come in, I'd be sleeping in the floor. Chris, what are you doing in the floor? And Bill had told me, you better not tell Mama I told you the bunk beds would fall in. I know about older brothers. And he made straight A's and all the rest, but he was an older brother after all. This son of yours, he says in verse 30, this expression of snarling contempt and resentment. It reminds us of the Pharisee at the temple when he saw the man praying and beating his breast and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Remember the Pharisee? I'm glad I'm not like this guy. The father said to the son, all I have I've given you. I've given you everything that I gave your brother. The inheritance had already been distributed. Everything the father had was literally in the son's possession. He owned and controlled the family business. One commentator noted the scribes and Pharisees had easy access to all the riches of God's truth. They knew God's word. They had it. They saw the temple sacrifices, what they represented. They had no excuse. They saw the public worship of God, but they never really possessed any treasures enjoyed by the repentant sinner. Well, verse 32 summarizes all three pictures that we've looked at in the portrait gallery of grace today. I want us to read it together. It was meet, it was appropriate that we should make merry. Can you imagine someone not being happy about someone being restored? What hard heart could it be that would not want someone to be clothed and in their right mind and made right with the family of God? It was appropriate, the father said, that we should have this rejoicing and this merriment, that we should be glad, for this thy brother was dead. Every lost person is dead in their trespasses and sins, but he's been resurrected by the power of the gospel. He's been converted. He's alive again. What is that? He was born again. Dead, but now made alive, the one in trespasses and sin. He's alive again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, lost and now found. But it ends there for the elder brother. He's never restored. He's never saved. He's never regenerated. And I would tell you, he probably goes to his grave, wrapping himself in his own righteousness, which is a pitiful garment. It's none at all. It's really, he didn't have anything on. Remember, the emperor had no clothes. He thought he was, but he did. This elder brother has nothing. He's priding himself in it, but it's nothing. It's a figment of his imagination. While the restored younger brother is robed in the righteousness of Christ. I'm sure the father would have found another robe for the elder brother if he said, "Dad, I'm so sorry. My attitude stinks. I'm just as lost, just as messed up as my brother." Religion, like sin, can intoxicate and blind a person and so anesthetize them that they do not see their own condition. Oh, I pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would break down any excuse, anything that is not Christ and Him alone. Oh, and I would ask you as we come to the Lord's table to examine yourself. Have you come to Christ like this? A complete repentance? Totally owning your blame? We're ready to receive whatever God will do for us and through us, putting ourselves at God's mercy. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Look to Jesus Christ, the only Savior. The dying thief, we sang tonight, rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to your table tonight, I pray that the message of the Word of God, the gospel that we endeavored to preach today, would open the heart of that one that's maybe far away from the Lord. Bring them to you tonight, Lord. May they come in repentance, total and full repentance, bowing their hearts and their souls to Jesus Christ. Your word promises that to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. The thief on the cross could do nothing but look in faith. We don't even know if he could actually see the Savior's cross from where he was positioned, but he looked in his heart, in his soul, and cried out, "Lord, remember me. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior. Look to me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Lord, your grace, so gracious, so amazing, says, "Today thou shalt see me. Be with me in paradise." We thank you for the gospel, its simplicity. Would you strip away all of Satan's blinders, all the things and the excuses and all that may guard and hide from showing the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.